And today is Memorial Day, and it's to hold the veterans that have died in service. It's become more popular in the last 10 years or so that they try to, the veterans already have a day. And I said, no, that's different. That's all veterans, those that have served. But Memorial Day is to remember those that have died in service. And Pastor Stan Newton's visiting with us today. He's a veteran. And the Newton family, there's a whole bunch of veterans in that family. But Pastor Bob served in Gulf War, there's so many other veterans here at our church. I want to welcome y'all here. Pastor Bob's over in Kiev laying hands on a new pastor. He's graduating from Word of God Bible College. And so remember to pray for him and the flock here. But join me in the book of Mark, chapter 6, verse 45. And before we start reading here, I need to go before the Father and let's quiet our hearts and minds to take in the truths of His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time before Your throne. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We pray that all that we do is honor and glorify You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 6. Taught almost all of Mark chapter 6 so far here, and the few times that I've been able to substitute recently. And I don't know if we'll close it all the way out with the healing at Gennesaret through 53 to 56, but definitely going to cover this section of Jesus walking on the water. You know, you'd think it was in all four Gospels, but it's not. It's only in three. And that's interesting. And Peter's moment walking on the water, I also thought originally that that was in all the Gospels. It's only in Matthew's account. And we'll cover that when we get down to it. But this point in time in the ministry, Jesus' ministry, he's wrapping up his Galilean ministry. He's 2 years into it. He's gone through Galilee twice. He's got started to go through it a third time. He's multiplied his message by equipping the apostles there in the first part of this chapter, empowering the 12 apostles to preach his message. But it's a very dangerous point in the kingdom. His popularity was nearing a peak. After the feeding of the 5,000, they want to make him their king. In John 6:15, we're going to cover that later. But Nazareth has rejected him at the beginning of this chapter. Galilee has rejected him. Herod wants to kill him. The Pharisees and scribes want to kill him. The leaders in Jerusalem want to kill him. And something sad to see at the end of these few verses here, the apostles' hardened heart had to be disappointing. The battle was intensifying on all sides of Jesus. There's an amazing symbolism here of Egypt, of the Egyptian army chasing the Jews. Exodus 14, you have a mid-sea rescue. We're going to cover that as I go through the text. But let's read Mark 6, 45 through 52. Mark 6, 45. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And it was in the evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. In verse 51, he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. That's the first time we see believers with their hearts hardened. It's interesting, we'll cover that when we get down to it. And our text starts off with the immediately, and I spoke about that last hour, but it's an energy word. Mark uses it a whole lot. But it says he made his disciples get into the boat. The word choice there is anagazo, and it's to compel strongly. He made them go with a bitter force and strong urging. Matthew 14:22 says the same thing. It's to insist, to force, to demand. And Jesus, why did he make his disciples leave? Possibly they're caught up in their euphoria after feeding the 5,000. They're weak. You know, maybe they're thinking, hey, Jesus is going to be the new king. We can usher in this kingdom now. You know, we don't know why he forced them. There's a lot of reasons why he probably could have, that he made them get into the boat. Strong language. It says they're going to Bethsaida. That word means it's a fish house or house of fish. But it's an important village in the New Testament. It's the village where Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel, four of the apostles, grew up. The first four grew up. We know seven of them were fishermen. But these four here, this is where they grew up in John 1, 43 and 44. It was a hometown. Everybody knew him. And it says there in our text, it says, while he himself was sending the multitude away. Now, remember, he just got through feeding the 5,000. To say the 5,000, it could have been, I've seen estimates as high as 25,000. I think it was 15 to 20,000 because when Matthew's account of the feeding of the 5,000, they had their women. It says women and children were there with him. So we don't know how many. I think it was a great deal. But think that had to be no easy task, sending that many people away. Remember, they're ready to make him king. Let's look at John 6, 13 through 21. John chapter 6, 13 through 21. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. They gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, this is of a truth, the prophet who has come into the world. And Jesus, here it is in verse 15, perceiving they were intended to come and make him king, by take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain alone. And then we'll go ahead and go through John's telling of this. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the Sea of Capernaum, and it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and were drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The reason I read that is so we could see the people there, probably the first, not the first, but they got all the bread. They thought, oh man, this is great. This is a prophet. Let's make him king. And he's, you know, the possibility of the apostles getting swept up in this euphoria of this king. But I like Pastor Bob, in his notes, he said on this section, he said, before scaring his disciples, Jesus bathed his work, assignment, and prayer. He says he went up to the mountain to pray in verse 46. When he was alone, he went up to the mountain to pray. To pray for what? We don't know. To pray for whom? We don't know. But remember that he's the great high priest who intercedes for his people. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Remember he told Peter, Luke, in Luke 22, I have prayed for you. But note, there's a picture here as Mark depicts Jesus in a priestly or mediatorial role. God the Father is being prayed to on the mountain above, and the disciples are on the water below, and Jesus is in between them. That's an interesting connection. In verse 47, he says, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on that land. It says, evening is opseos. It's early eve or nightfall. It was near the sunset now, and the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. They're way off course. Matthew 14:24 said they're a long distance from the land. John 6:19 says they were 3 to 4 miles. And it's nighttime. And it says in verse 48, he saw them. Well, I don't know how many of y'all have been to the Oasis restaurant over here in Lake Travis. It's a beautiful restaurant. Their nachos are pretty good, but you can see out across that lake, in that distance that you can see kind of the big body of water out there, it's about 3 miles. But it's at night, it's at the end of the fourth watch, or it's in the fourth watch. We know that from our text. I think it was closer to dawn. You can see it, but we know there's a storm. I think he's prophetically seeing them here, but because this is in the middle of the sea, 3 to 4 miles out in the sea. The lake is 13 by 8 miles, 140 feet deep. It's 70 miles south of that is the Sea of the Dead Sea. But the time telling is important here, and it's in our text. Jesus leaves them in the evening, And then the next time we see him is at the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night. That's the they divided it up into four watches. I enlisted in the Navy on the day of my 17th birthday. I had parental permission. I didn't make it out of boot camp. But I smarted off my first night. It was Great Lakes, Illinois Training Center. And I got put on snow patrol. I'm from Texas. I've never seen more this much snow in my life. And I was in my knees to snow, shoveling all night long. I learned not to smart off then anymore. But the fourth watch of the night, I got on a night duty, second or third night in boot camp. And I saw our commander walk through the door, and I said, "Hey, how you doing?" And he said, "Well, you're supposed to say stop. Who goes there? You know, they're trying to drill all this into you." And so I got push-ups, you know. But anyhow, but Jesus had been praying. 8 to 10 hours has gone by here. Who knows what he'd been praying about? The apostles? The people? What had just transpired with the feeding miracle? The temptation of the disciples to make him king? All the above. Was Jesus himself tempted? You know, Satan, he's left him at the temptation. And it says for a more opportune time. I think the whole time he was being tempted. Was Jesus himself tempted? We don't know. They were trying to make him king, but he knew it wasn't the Father's timing. There's all kinds of things that he could have been praying for right here. We don't know. Verse 48 says, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. That wording's different. But the wind, the word for wind there is a violent wind. And remember in earlier Mark 4, 35 through 41, they were the first calming of the sea miracle. Jesus rebuked. That's an important word. Keep that in mind. He rebuked the wind. But he was asleep on the boat. It's the only time we see Jesus asleep in the scriptures. In Mark 4, 35 through 41. The disciples are really freaking out. The boat's just being tossed to and fro. And Jesus, it was the only time we see him asleep. Water's got to be covering him up or splashing on him at least. But he's exhausted. But it says there they were straining at the oars in our text, verse 48. And that word is, it's to be harassed, distressed, tortured. It's bosnizo. Bosnizo is to torture. We'll talk about that in a moment. A lot of expositors think this was a demonic attack, and I agree with them, but I hope to develop that a little bit more in a minute. But it's between 3 and 6 in the morning, the fourth watch of the night. They divided the 12-hour span between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. into four watches of 3 hours each. Jesus gave them time until the fourth watch to become fully aware of their inability to solve the problem. If it's 5 in the morning, because maybe he could see them because it was daylight, or is prophetically seeing them, I'm not sure which, but and they left at 8, which remember is in the evening, they've been out there rowing for 9 hours. Stan was a rower in Annapolis, and he still does it as a hobby today. He's probably so fit. He had changed in twice the size, I think, when I first met him. But they've been out there rowing for 9 hours. And I don't know if you've ever had the pleasure, I'm going to call it of rowing a boat, but you know, you can get some calluses really quick, some blisters. And I think one of them probably started the outboard motor. Olin Evinrude, a Norwegian guy, but he was based in Wisconsin, early 1900s. He developed the outboard motor. And he had two guys work for him, William Harley and Arthur Davidson. It's kind of interesting what they came on to. But they had this beautiful brass motor that they developed because they didn't like rowing, Stan. But rowing is so cool. There's so much discipline involved in that. You know, I'm clearly not cut out for it. But this was a test. Jesus is watching over them. But he's given them time to become aware of their helplessness. It's the same way we don't experience immediate deliverance from tests we face. The Lord gives us time and turbulence to see that we need him. It says he was walking on the sea. The word is peripateo. It's our Lord's sandals had actual contact with the water. He came to them walking on the water. It always blew me away. The one walking on the water created the water. It's a tremendous storm. It caused them great fear. They're being tossed and turned by their waves. They're scared. in Jewish history, the sea, Job 38, 8 through 11, you know, God can tame the sea, but they're dealing with Jewish thought at the time was sea was a great place of danger. In Job 7, 12, Psalm 65, 7, Isaiah 57, 20, Daniel 7, 2. It's a wild and untamed sea. It overwhelmed the land as it did Noah's day. In the apocryphal book, the Book of Enoch, it talks about the spirit of the sea is masculine and strong. The Talmud has a section where fire and shrouded waves are on the sea are defeated by Yahweh. Remember, Jesus rebuked the demons. He also used that same word to rebuke the sea, to muzzle the sea. But look at this next piece of text here that's really interesting. It says he intended to pass them by. The phrase is only, it's a translation of the word thelo, I desire, perekamai, to pass by. There's another famous passing by in Exodus 33:22. In 1 Kings 19:11, where Yahweh showed himself to Moses and to Elijah, respectively. They are both in a crisis, and God performed a passing by. Both of these Old Testament characters crossed major water barriers. Moses crossed the Red Sea and Elijah at the River Jordan. But Jesus had no intention of leaving the kingdom in that little boat to drown. He had come for this purpose. He knew exactly where they were, and he knew exactly when he needed to arrive. He walked across the lake at a speed to arrive precisely at the right moment alongside the little boat. He knows when we are distressed and trouble. He knows when to come at the exact right time. There's the story of a pastor who was a man in his congregation, had a baby born with spina bifida. It's a horrible condition. And the baby was like 4 months old and was going to have to undergo surgery. And the doctors told him, you can't let the baby eat for 12 hours. And 12 to 20 hours, I forget what the story was, but he had to hold the baby, and the baby is just crying, just hungry, wants to be fed. It's just like God knows, you know, he knows what's good for us. Just in that picture there. And I've only told a couple of people this here, and my brother was killed and shot 9 times by my dad. And that happened just 2 months after Gina and I were married. And I was only saved a year prior to that. But God allows these storms in our lives for all kinds of reasons. And you might not know them when they're happening, but he definitely comes at the exact right time. But look at verse 49. It's a really interesting thing. It says, verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. So you think the word being used here would be spirit or something like that, but in the Greek, it's actually phantasma. And that's an interesting word. It's in Ghostbusters, I know that. but it's a word. It's only used 2 times, both talking about this account. We get a word phantom from this. But it's a word associated with magic and charms. And to see somebody walk on the water would be magic to them. And it's an interesting word. And like when Peter saw Jesus after the resurrection, he uses the words pneuma. They thought I'd seen somebody come back from the dead. And but to have somebody walk on the sea, that would be magic to them. This next verse, they cried out. It's a shriek, a terror. It's anakrazo. It's to raise a cry from the depth of the throat, to cry out. It was a shriek of terror. It says, verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with him, and he said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. He tells them 3 things. 2 of them are commands, take courage, do not be afraid. He says in the middle, between those two, it says, it is I. In the Greek text, it really is just ego eimi, I am. That's beautiful, isn't it? He said it only occurs 2 other places in Mark's gospel. One's on the lips of the false messiahs in 13:6, and in another place in 14:62, but it's I am, ego eimi. You know, When Moses is at the burning bush, God gives him three answers to the question. He says, what shall I tell them your name is? And he says, God says in verse 14 there, back in Exodus 3, 13 to 14, God says, I am who I am. And he says, I am, has sent me to you. In verse 15, God says, Yahweh has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Look over at John chapter 8. Well, let's see. We'll go to John chapter 18, verse 5. This is one of my favorite I am passages. John chapter 8. This is his arrest. John chapter 8. It's at the very beginning here. John 18. It's at his arrest. We're headed for 5, 6, and 8, but we'll go ahead and start at chapter 1, verse 1, 18, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to him, who do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And look at this. He said to them, I am. The he there is italicized. It wasn't in there, but it says, I am. And look, Judas was standing betray him, was standing with them. But when he said those, look in verse 6, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I'd like to have seen that row of dominoes fall. Man, what a neat picture that would have been. And so they asked him. They said, whom do you seek? Jesus asked him again. And they said, Jesus in that ring. Jesus said in verse 8, I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And that's just a... then you have Peter's moment there, cutting off the ear in a minute. But I love Peter. But, you know, all of us are familiar with the I am verses all throughout the book of John. And, you know, we're to honor the Lord's name. It says, what does it mean to hallow God's name in the Lord's Prayer? It's to sanctify. Look at Judges 13. Join me, book of Judges. I didn't know if I'd land there today or not. Joshua judges Ruth. That's the only way I remember it. Boy, that digital Bible spoils me. I can't find Joshua. Well, I don't know where it is. I'm so embarrassed. My phone went off the first hour, so there it is, Judges. Judges 13. Look at just Judges 13. This is a beautiful story here. Oh, I'm at Joshua. Judges 13. Hang with me. I love this chapter here. We'll start in verse 2 there. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren. Oh, another barren woman. That's interesting. Okay, then verse 3. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy will be called a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me and said, And his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, and very awesome. And I didn't ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, let's look at verse 8. He says, Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came and said to the woman as they were sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the husband quickly ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Verse 11, then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Look at that. And then verse 12, and Manoah said, now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? The angel So verse 13, so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said, that she shouldn't eat. Let's see, verse 15, the Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so we may prepare a kid for you. They're going to do an offering. And verse 17, Manoah said to the angel, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Remember, he's going to be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, Prince of Peace. So they took a grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. That's just a beautiful picture. But the text there, it says, what is your name? But it's really, in Hebrew, it's a strange expression. It's, who is your name? It's wonderful. Names are important. And, you know, they become, so Samson's born. And it's interesting, we don't see him until the next verse. Guess how old he is? 30. Jesus, 30. Saul, 30. David, 30. Ezekiel, 30. Joseph was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. That's just a side note, extra credit. But I like that name. We have his name in Isaiah 9, that he'll be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Names are important. I was talking to Kevin. I was trying to get it out of him what they were going to name their baby. He wouldn't tell me. But Randy's a good name. But anyhow. But you know, our sister Ethel Dowd named her daughters Joy and Faith. And those are beautiful names. It's neat. Bob with Zoe and Alethea. Sorry, Christopher. My middle son's name is Christopher. But the importance in different societies around the world, the importance given to name, it's an important thing. Hosea named his kids some real doozies of a name. We'll talk about that maybe sometime. But you can't think of his name in isolation from his essence and his character and his attributes. The name in the Old Testament, Yahweh, it's a special name. There were no vowels written in ancient Hebrew. The best they could do was call it Jehovah, Yahweh, meaning I am who I am. The Jewish people understood the importance of the commandment, Exodus 27. It's, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. You know, names are important. You think of, at the book of Paul, at the end of Romans, he names 15 people. No, 20. 26. No, 31 people. He goes to the trouble, recorded in our scriptures, 31 names. Names are so important. But Yahweh, YHWH, without any vowels. They weren't allowed to, ancient rabbis told them to replicate breath, to speak God's name. They were, how can we speak God's name? It was meant to sound, you don't use your tongue. The tongue's evil. You do it to replicate breath. It's Yahweh. It's your breathing. Jehovah. You breathe. When he changed the name, Sarah's name to Sarah. Sarah. Abraham. Use the breath. Use the spirit. In all the major languages, spirit and breath are spelled the same way. You know, Romans 8:23, and it says in Romans 8:23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves. That groaning is translated as sigh, murmur. You pray with breaths and audibly. But in every major language of the world, spirit and breath is the same word. God breathed his breath into Adam in Genesis 2:7. Genesis 1:2, the spirit of God hovered above the water, formless and void. The word for spirit there is ruach. It's to resemblance of breath. Look in Ezekiel. Join me in Ezekiel. Oh, I found Zechariah. Ezekiel, here we go. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And we'll look at verses 1 through 10. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. This is representing Israel, by the way. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. In verse 4, and he said, Prophesy over these bones, and said to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on your flesh and make it grow back, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So in verse 7, so I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, the rattling bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But look at there at the end of verse 8, there wasn't any breath in them yet. He said, verse 9, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four corners, O breathe, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to the life. That's just really such a beautiful story to me. The Spirit quickens the dead. In the New Testament, Paul talks about the Spirit, the pneuma. It can be translated breath or spirit. Remember John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus breathed on his disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit. His breath contained the Holy Spirit. When God gives breath to a man, it's by the power of his Spirit. The very breath we breathe is the breath of God. Look at Jesus when he died on the cross. In Mark 15:37, it says, And Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. Luke 23:46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. But this is an important one here. Mark 3:15-39, he says, When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. Did he hear the name Yahweh? Because he saw the way he breathed. I already mentioned John 20:22, when Jesus breathed on his disciples. One of my favorite hymns is called Breathe on Me, Breath of God. Y'all may be familiar with that. But it's a hymn. The first line of each stanza is, Breathe on me, breath of God. And there, God's word is God breathed. You've heard that many times. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That word, inspired by God, is a hapax. It means theonostos is the word. But it only appears once. And this is where I think the NASB gets a little bit wrong in the translation, but it's translated as inspired by God, but it's divinely breathed. I'm sorry, that was a big detour. If we could join back in Mark 6, we're going to go back to our study. It's just important, though, just to see that. He tells them there, do not be afraid, stop fearing. He says, take courage. Exactly what the scared apostles needed to hear. So stop being afraid. Take courage. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. Jesus is the one who gives us the courage to endure trial. 7 times Jesus says this in the Gospels. 1 time he says it in Acts 23:11 to Paul. Through the good, the bad, the blessings, and the storms, no matter what, he's there. He's a shield of armor in the face of adversity. He follows us everywhere. He will not forsake us. This is God's sweet promise. The word of God does not lie. It's our personal guarantee. Every word is gloriously still alive today. He is the great I am. It says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you. In Joshua 1:8-9. That phrase, be not afraid. You know, I've seen some nonsense that it's in the Bible 365 times, one for every day of the year. Well, it's not in the Bible 365 times, but it's over 200 times, though. The 50 exact phrases, do not afraid, be not afraid, be not afraid. It appears in the Gospels and the Acts, Book of Revelation. Jesus is telling these guys, be brave, don't fear, I'm here. Now, I mentioned a while ago that Peter's moment is not recorded here by Mark. And remember, Mark is writing for Peter. So perhaps Peter didn't want to call attention to himself. But let's turn over to Matthew 14 to get that story. Matthew chapter 14, 28 through 31. Matthew 14, 28. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, come and command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of it and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. We'll cover this little portion here, aside from Mark, since he doesn't address it on behalf of Peter, perhaps. But Jesus commanded and Peter came. When he said, "Come," it had all the compassion of a loving father would have for his child. But the Lord never rejects failed faith. He takes it and builds it. He never rejects a weak love. He takes it and builds it. He takes a man or woman where they are and brings them through a trial that increases their capacity to believe in God and love Him and trust Him more. I like Pastor Bob a whole lot. That man really knows how to wield this, the words of God here, and he just amazes me. But I like it because his notes here. He says, Bob says this, he says, about the 11 that stayed in the boat. He said, "Why did you why did you doubt? Why didn't they get out of the boat? What went unstated? Was you plural of no faith? Why are you still in the boat?" But Peter, he took his eyes off the Lord there in verse 30. It says, seeing the wind. That's when he began to sink. He took his eyes off the Lord. And the word for little faith means little of quality, not quantity. Peter's faith was small because it was taken off Christ and placed on his own ability. And he's sinking. 14:31 says he doubted. It's distazo. It's to mentally waver. Peter's trust in the power of Christ gave way to his dread of the wind and the waves. Jesus had to take hold of Peter and pull him up while he was still walking on the water. We produce our own doubts. Another thing to notice is that doubt is not compatible with faith. It's not incompatible with faith. The fact that we doubt does not mean that we are not Christians. Christians doubt too. Remember, Thomas doubted, and he was clean on the account of the word. Peter learned that Jesus could take care of him when he couldn't take care of himself. It's interesting. Jesus first took care of them in the dilemma in the mountain of intercession. He was up there praying alone. He was interceding on their behalf, possibly. We all sink at times of misplaced faith, but Jesus is always there, and he's the only one who can pull us out. When the Lord stepped into the boat, the following things took place. John 6:21, just real quick, John 6:21. I've already read it, but it says they were willing to receive him into the boat. They willingly. It's not a salvation passage. This is a fellowship passage. I've heard it taught as a salvation passage. I guess it can be, but right here it's a fellowship statement. Willing to receive him. And look at back in Matthew. I hope you kept your finger there. I should have mentioned that. Back in Matthew 14:32, it says they worshiped him. You know, the first time any word's used in the whole canon of Scripture, the first time it's used in the Bible is always important. It's significant. The first time worship is used is when Isaac was going to be offered up by his father. The father, they're going up to the mountain. They say, "We're going there to worship." It's proskuneo, meaning to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence, to adore. Genesis 22:5, Abraham's confidence in God's provision. But they're amazed. This is the first full acknowledgement by the whole group that he is the Son of God. They worshiped him in Matthew. William Temple is an archbishop, and he wrote, "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind by His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, opening of the heart to His love, and submission of will to His purpose. All of these gathered up together in adoration is the greatest of all expressions of which we are capable." You know, it was conviction to me. Oh, how often do I worship? You know, I know what goes on Sundays and Wednesdays, but do I pause day to day to give Him reverence and praise? Is His word still blowing your mind? Your salvation, your awareness of the mercy and grace provided to you. Look at verse 51 back in Mark 6, 51. It says, "Then He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished." The wind stopped. It's to grow weary, to cease raging. The sea sank to rest as if it were exhausted by its own beating. They had seen enough with Him walking on the water. But when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Matthew said, they all said, "You are certainly God's Son." Matthew 14:33. They were utterly astonished. Existime. They were out of their wits, astounded, amazed, astonished, beside oneself. They were amazed in themselves. It's only in Mark, it's the imperfect tense, they were vividly picturing the excited disciples. How often in our own lives has the Lord been there to help in a time of need and we do not recognize Him? He pulls us out of the storm, and we thank the weatherman or chalk it up to luck or good, narrowly miss car wreck, whatever. But we need to see the mighty hand of the Lord in our lives, and we need to acknowledge His power in our lives. When you start seeing how often the Lord is there to pull you up, stand you on your feet, you will begin to have a greater appreciation to His marvelous, matchless, enduring, endless grace and mercy. So why were they astonished? The first answer is the first phrase of verse 52. It's kind of sad there too. The heart was hardened. They had just been equipped, these apostles, earlier in this chapter 6. He had equipped them to go out and minister, to spread the word. He equipped them to heal. They had not gained any insight from the loaves. He just miraculously fed 5,000 people, 15,000 people. The heart was hardened. His cardia was para'od. His callous and dull. And notice heart is not in the plural. It was kind of interesting there, a collective heart. They weren't of the same mind. The discipleship training program is throughout this chapter 6 here. They didn't recognize Jesus' full power to exercise the empowerment granted to them by being gifted followers. The hardened heart was strong. We have a little bit of time left. We're going to go ahead and move into this next section. It's often overlooked. It's only recorded in Mark, verse 53 through 56. "And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Him. And they ran about the whole country, began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard He was. And whenever He entered the villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured." Gennesaret is on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. It means a garden of riches. The Sea of Galilee is sometimes even called in Luke 5:1 the Lake of Gennesaret. It's also went by the Lake of Tiberias, the Sea of Tiberias, under the Roman rule. But remember, I've taught the fringe before, Matthew chapter 5, the woman with the hemorrhage just wanted to reach and touch the hem of His garment. There was, I've mentioned this before, on the fringe of the garment, they had a blue cord wrapped around it. And that blue cord on the fringes of the garment meant the word of God. We're told that in Numbers. So these people are just trying to touch a fringe of his cloak. They got out of the boat in Mark 6:54, and people recognized him as epignosko. They recognized Jesus. Notice Jesus' accessibility. His entire ministry is spent in public to this time. You'll start seeing after this chapter here, you'll start seeing a winding down of his public ministry. And that's kind of the timing of this. Mark 6:55, they ran about the whole country and carried their sick. They could have been running too fast, dragging the sick along. They came on foot, Matthew 14:13. Why did they go? Because they were seeing signs. He is performing signs. They sought to minimize his inconvenience by limiting his involvement to just being touched. The fringe of his cloak. If I just touch his garments, I'll be saved in Matthew 5:28. The tassel there in Numbers 15:38-40. They were trying to reach for the very word of God. It had specific times with how many times it was supposed to be wrapped and so forth. But remember in 1 Samuel 24, when David cut off the part of Saul's coat, he was cutting off what was representing God's word. It just talks about cutting the hem of Saul's robe. It doesn't mention the tassels there and what was being represented there. But it represented David had a crisis at that moment. You know, David's men wanted him to kill Saul. And it's a fascinating bit of time. I wish I had more time to do that. But Saul, when he found out, said to him, "I know you should surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel should be established in your hand." David and his men were hiding in the cave, and Saul went in there to take care of some bathroom business. And David snuck up behind Saul and with his sword sliced off a piece of the hem. David felt great sorrow for what he did. But there's more to realize what's going on with cutting the ruler's garment. I'm going to go ahead and close here and with some prayer. But I don't know who all is visiting here today. And when each of us draws our last breath and face eternity, what will be important is not how well known we are. What will matter is what you did with Jesus Christ. I was blessed to find out a young lady got baptized recently, and that's just amazing. But did we believe in the Son of God, his death, burial, and resurrection? What we did with Jesus Christ will determine where we spend eternity. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." There are no exceptions. There's no other way to heaven. There's no better time than right now to trust him and place your faith in him. Yield your life to God's change agents, the Word of God, which gives us truth, and the Spirit of God, who gives us the power to live out that truth. And for the believers here today, we can rejoice in these stories here. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And also, remember to let your light shine. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way they will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Let's close now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day today. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that we have these things on our mind this week as we go home today. We pray for our pastor and his wife, a hedge of protection around about them and their flock. We pray for their safe return back here to Texas. And we just thank you for this body of believers here, Father. And we pray for those that are looking for a church home, Father, that they come back and hear the regular pastor teach. And Father, we just thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.